We turn to God's word and seek to learn together. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. You've given us everything, Lord. You've given us, first of all, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can have a relationship with you in the first place. You've given us your Holy Spirit, who equips us to become more like him and to serve you better, to worship you truly. And you've given your word, your written words. And here we find you as the Holy Spirit takes these words and applies them to our lives. We discover more about you, and we discover more about how we can honour and glorify you in our own lives. And so, Father, as we come now to this time, we pray you would be with us as we worship you in studying your word. We pray you'd be with the younger ones as they're taught, and we thank you for each one of those young lives and ask that you would already be at work applying the truths they're being taught. Be with their teachers as they seek to put them in language they can understand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On our Sunday mornings throughout the autumn, we're working our way together through Paul's letter to the Romans. We've been seeing that it's all about a very Christian word, the gospel. And the word gospel has been used many times by Christians, and perhaps some people aren't quite sure what it means. Basically, it's just an old-fashioned word for good news. And so this letter to the Romans is all about what the good news is. And Paul is so confident in that good news. He starts off by saying, you know, this good news is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And if that is what the good news is about, then surely it's what we should want to accept and build our lives on. And it's therefore the message that we ourselves are called to take to the world around us. In the first four chapters of the letter we've looked at so far, we've seen the bad news. The fact that however good we think we are compared to God, we are lost, we're guilty, we're hopeless. That we kid ourselves if we think, well, God will surely let me in because I'm a bit better than him or a bit better than her. That isn't the facts. Because of how perfect and righteous God is, we all deserve his punishment. That was the bad news. It was a good week, wasn't it, when we were looking at that. But then last time we were looking at the good news. And we moved on to the rest of what Paul had to say about the gospel. All of us can be saved as well, he said. All of us are lost, but there is a way for us all to be saved by relying on the person and work of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. And you might say, well, that's great. Nothing much more to say, is there, really? That's what we've got to preach, that's what we've got to believe, and so on. Well, Paul thought, actually, there's another 12 chapters I want to write about this. That is the good news itself. But what are the implications? What sort of changes should that make on our lives? And the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans really picks up on different aspects of how different that should make us. That from the moment that we respond to his wonderful act of grace in our lives should be different. And it goes on to explain how. We're going to just be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 5 this morning. It's a short section compared to the ones we've been looking at so far this series. So let's just read that together. Romans 5, verse 1. It's actually page 1132 if you've got a church copy of the Bible. I'll start reading in verse 25, actually, the previous chapter. Talking about Jesus. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Quite a different bunch, aren't we? Why don't you look around? Yeah, I thought it would take a while, but you can look around if you want. The other people, you see, you're not actually sitting here on your own in a little bubble. There are other people in this room, others in the building. And I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought, whatever reason could make me get up on a Sunday morning when it's raining and meet with these people? Perhaps can't imagine any other setting where we would be mixing with the people we're sitting among. Some people like sci-fi, don't they? Others like chick flicks. Some are into action. Others want romance. Some people by nature and perhaps by nurture as well are naturally serious or cautious or hesitant, suspicious, quiet, intense. Whereas there are others who are light-hearted and experimental and laid back and spontaneous and loud and trusting. We're all different. And it's right that and proper that as a group, as a church, we try to express something of the diversity of the world around us, all the different characteristics that there are. It's good if we as a church can provide opportunities for those who are into deep sea diving as far as the Bible's concerned. They want to get into the deepest bits and chew over those verses that nobody else can understand and come up with ideas and really see the structures. But we know, of course, there are other people who just aren't into deep sea diving. They're into lazing on the beach and perhaps allowing the sea to just lap at their feet and mess around in the waves as the most they do. The Bible enables both. There's the opportunity for quiet, reverent meditation, but also for exuberant, expressive joy. That should be our aim. But the problem, of course, is that our natural tendencies can very easily become excuses for attitudes that end up denying the truth. A danger we're aware of is found in some fellowships where the exuberant, chatty style can so easily lead away from a sense of the awesome majesty of the gods who should be approached with fear and trembling. And then there's the opposite danger that the sober, quiet style of some church traditions can appear to deny the amazingly wonderful truths of the great message. And if we're honest, I think our tradition as a church is nearer to the latter than to the former. So these first verses in Romans 5, I think, should cause us, what we call ourselves, conservative evangelicals, especially to sit up and take notes. Because the great theme is that the primary effect the gospel should have in the life of the believer is of joy, is of rejoicing. Did you notice how often that word was used in that passage? To be amazed with joy at what is on offer. Here, right now, to me, to you. We call ourselves evangelical. We say it's all got to be about the gospel. So how is it that of all groups, we are the ones most known for our long faces, for our measured praise, our mumbled thanksgivings? Of course, a few weeks ago we were in those early chapters of Romans, as they exposed and explained the sinfulness of human condition in such solemn language. Now they're hardly designed to make us leap for joy. And that would be a quite inappropriate response when we're looking at those sort of passages. But last week, we were following Paul switching his focus, weren't we? Switching to the fact that, yes, we are all in ourselves lost, but in Jesus, we have a new hope. The greatest hope. That we can be right with God. He's removed the penalty. That's the meaning of that long word, justification. He said, you're not guilty. You're innocence. The price has been paid. And surely, if that is what we believe, then isn't it strange that we can even manage to keep from at least a gentle upturning of the lips? It's wonderful news that we know. Maybe even we can allow a wider evangelical grin or some other expression of joy. Paul certainly expected that of the Roman Christians here. These verses give us a number of reasons exactly why we should be filled, as Peter says in his letter, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Can such a thing really be hidden? So as we look at this passage this morning, we find that the core foundational response that we should each one of us have to the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the deepest and purest joy. And a joy that can and should be evidenced and expressed. So today particularly, it would be great to hear a few spontaneous hallelujahs if there's something that does spark your joy. So why should we rejoice? Let's turn to this passage and look in a bit more detail. First reason we can rejoice is surely in the presence, peace that we have with God. That's how Paul starts off. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Spontaneous hallelujah. We have peace with God. The bad news has been followed by the good news. We've been declared right by God. Now, this isn't emotion for human sake, for emotion's sake. That's why I don't want you just to say hallelujah because the pastor tells you to. Expressions of happiness and joy can so easily be manipulated, can't they? At this point, I signal to the PA and soft music starts playing in the background, rising to a gradual crescendo. And a steady beat getting faster and louder begins to work up. And then I tell a story that tugs at your heartstrings. And an emotional response perhaps results. But that sort of emotional manipulation really isn't helpful and is rarely lasting anyway. In fact, the sheer power of any emotional response when the mind is disengaged is almost always destructive, isn't it? The great ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach self-control, we're told in Titus chapter 2. The ability to say no, our mind is engaged. It's always a dangerous situation when we follow the world's ruling. Follow your heart. Do what your heart is telling you. That won't lead you astray. That's rarely good advice. How many marriages have been given up on too quickly because of that approach? Oh, my heart's gone there, so that's where I'll go now. And it can happen in the spiritual life also. Feelings can govern rather than facts. And so we become victims of empty emotionalism, whipped up perhaps by those at the front. Oh, they're a great worship leader. She makes me feel so good when she leads worship. Well, is that how we're supposed to be feeling, just good? Paul's approach, you see, is very different. It comes out in that first word, therefore. A therefore should always raise a question, wherefore? Wherefore the therefore? What's that word therefore? Because you've got to look back. Because of all I've been saying, Paul is basically saying, we should rejoice. Not just because we feel good today, not just because we've sung a couple of good songs, but because of the truth of the gospel. Because of the wonder of that approach. Paul says, use your heads. Use your heads. The reason for our rejoicing is the content of chapters 1 to 4. Since these are the facts, says Paul, we are at peace. And that's wonderful. The Christian's joy isn't due to feelings based on emotion, but to our awareness of peace based on fact, because of what we know has happened to us. We are totally lost and hopeless, but the situation has been changed by God, so we are now secure and can call him Father. Through accepting that what Jesus did, he did for me, I stand secure in the grace, in the undeserved favor of the God who previously was only ever going to pour his anger out on me. And this is pretty good, isn't it? Muted evangelical. Pretty good. And this joy should be there, not just together. I don't want you to say this if you only say it because everybody else is. It should be there in private as well, when we're on our own before the Lord. There should be that joy presence. There was a minister I was speaking to at the time when dancing first began to be quite common in some evangelical circles in worship. And somebody said, do you dance in worship? Because that would have shown whether he was really spirit-filled or not. And this older Christian just said, only when I'm on my own with the Lord. And I think that's important, isn't it? If we can do it on our own, then yeah, do it in public. Do you feel like laughing and crying at the same time sometimes when you think of what God has done for you? Do you feel like shouting it from the rooftops? God loves me. Jesus died for me. I'm his child. It isn't a feeling we should have to work up. It should come from thinking of the facts. We're in a state of peace. In the first service I asked, I think there should probably be a few less at this service, but how many people can remember the VE celebrations? Hardly anybody. Thank you. I'm so glad you're here, Betty. You were alive, do you say? some people were alive, but Betty, you remember it. I'm sure there was just this sense. Pardon? It was wonderful, yeah. Because there was this sense of peace has come after so much horror. Well, let's rejoice in our present situation of peace with God. The horror of not knowing God, of being under condemnation, should cause us to be so joyful that we are now forgiven. A second reason for our joy, though, comes, and it almost seems like it's tagged on, the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What a great thought. It's where we started our service, wasn't it? Where is your hope in life? Well, I hope that my career will go a few steps further. Well, I hope that my retirement will pan out as I've planned it, that my pension fund will still be there. I hope through my children or my grandchildren. We need to remember the story Jesus told, the story of the rich fool who thought he'd arrived, thought he could settle down because he'd achieved his hope. Let me eat, drink, and be merry, he said. And then Jesus said in the story that God sent a message to say, what a fool you are, because tomorrow you're going to die. Tonight, in fact. Well, the Christian can rejoice. And what he can rejoice in, do you see what he says? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that is quite something, because you may not remember, but back in chapter 3, Paul had said, this is our natural state. Verse 23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is something we can never achieve in ourselves. We constantly miss it in our natural sinful state. Even now we fail, haven't we? This week, maybe even today, you know there have been aspects in which you have failed in living up to the glory of God. But the promised hope we have, because of the receiving the gift of God's grace, is that we will share in the glorious experience of everything that God is. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In situations of illness, the word hope is so common, isn't it? We go to the doctor because of that niggling pain, and we say, I hope there's nothing wrong. And then when he tells us, well, there is a bit of a problem, we think, well, I hope it's not serious. And then when we understand it is serious, we think, well, I hope there's something can be done. And how we dread those words, I'm sorry, there's no hope. Well, no doctor can really ever say that to a Christian. As believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we can know there is always a wonderful hope. Even if physical death can't be dodged, hope is still there. Not just an empty hope, a hope that we will share God's glory. A certain hope in the promise of life in God's glory after death. The world says, while I breathe, I hope. And we can add yes, and then when I stop breathing, I stop hoping and receive. We have a great and a wonderful joy because of our certain hope in the promises of God in Christ. And not only so, but there's a third area that Paul says we can rejoice in. And it's perhaps one of the greatest miracles of the Christian life, that we can also rejoice in our problems. Do you hear what he says as he goes on in verse 3? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Can you do that? Do I? There was a statement that used to be made about Christians. It's all pie in the sky when you die. And there was a balance to that when I was younger. when they try to say that you can enjoy Christian life now, that no, there's also steak on the plate while you wait. But it isn't always feeling like that, is it? And I tried to think of something that would deal with this problem, and I came up with something which doesn't really work, but it's also tart in your heart while you smart. That doesn't really work, does it? But sometimes we smart, sometimes we hurt, don't we? How can we rejoice in those situations? It sounds like an encouragement to those awful sprayed-on grins that some people seem to have. You know, oh, I'm happy, really. But this isn't a sanctified grin-and-bear-it mantra that we come out with. So what is it then? How can we rejoice even when life's a mess around us? When the tears flow? When the heart aches? When the suffering is real? Well, we can rejoice, says Paul, because the suffering is not pointless. We're given here an insight into the ultimate reason and usefulness of suffering. Paul likes his chains in Romans, and there's one in Romans 8 that we'll get to when we come to Romans 8. But here in this passage, there's another chain of events in the life of the Christian, which can lead to thanksgiving. He says, we all know suffering and pressure. Suffering comes. And that leads to perseverance, to stickability. Suffering produces perseverance. There was a Korean Christian who said, we're like nails. The harder you hit me, the deeper I go. Suffering can be used to deepen our faith and our understanding. And this perseverance leads to character. It's the idea of passing a test, of being proved okay, like metal going through a furnace, or like the months of training that an athlete has to do to build up the muscles he needs. And this toughened character leads to hope, says Paul. Leads to confidence. As we come through the times of difficulty, we have a more positive view because of that hope in the glory of God that's always before us. These verses tell us it isn't evil which controls the situation when pressures come. Even if the pressures themselves are evil, God is still in control. His Holy Spirit has been given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint us, he says, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. The love and reality of God, the Holy Spirit, fill us as Christians so that we can rejoice even in times of difficulty and suffering. It doesn't mean that we're happy in them. It's a difference between rejoicing and happiness. We can rejoice even when the tears are flowing down our face, because we know that in spite of what's going on, everything is in God's control. But how can we be sure of the love of God? How can we be convinced of that? What does the Holy Spirit point us to assure us of its reality? Well, Paul directs us to the great fact which makes denial or doubt logically impossible. And he says, we rejoice in our wonderful salvation. What do we have which enables us to rejoice in times of suffering? We have all that was achieved for us by Jesus on his cross and the purpose of his death. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hear how we're described again in these verses. He says, first of all, he says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're talked of in verse 10, when we were God's enemies. It all points back to that bad news we were looking at a few weeks ago, the bad news under which we once lived. We were powerless. We lacked the power to live adequately. We are ungodly. We lacked an attitude of reverence towards the one who created us. We were sinners. We lacked the ability to reach God's standards. And we were enemies. We lacked the will to want to reach God. But the death of Christ dealt with the guilt and the sin and the punishment. Christ died. We have been declared right by his blood here and now. So the future is certain. We are saved. Saved from his wrath. The wrath that was borne by Jesus in our place. Whenever we're tempted to doubt, to question, don't look inwards. But look to the cross. Look to the man hanging there. No ordinary man, but God's eternal Son made flesh. And hanging there for you and for me. Look there. And you'll find that a purpose for your suffering can be found. And an identity from God that he will lead you through, just as Christ went through suffering and was raised again. Another great point of Paul in these verses. So we too can know that we will move through and find what he has for us. When we consider the scope of God's provision for us in Christ, the wonderful changes brought about in our lives. We were powerless, but now we've got power to live. We were ungodly, but now we have a reformed, godly attitude. We were sinners. We had no ability to reach God's standard, but now his Holy Spirit is in us, and he helps us in that. We were enemies, but now we're friends, children of God. So surely all we can do is rejoice at what God has done for us. What God has done for us is great, but let's get it correct. Let's end where Paul ends, because he says there's a final reason to rejoice, and that is in God himself. You are dismissed, those of you who sit here and can't see what's going on. Thanks. We can rejoice in God. It's not just, you see, the wonderful, gracious salvation that we rejoice in, but we must rejoice in the God himself who has given it to us. Not just the gifts, but the giver is the cause for our joy. Because this God is not some vague deity. As we started off seeing, God has revealed himself to us in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The best kind of rejoicing, that which pleases him most, is left to the last. And that is just that he is our God. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a shame if a father's away and comes back from a journey and his children are only concerned with the gifts he brings. What do you bring for me, Dad? Oh, thanks. I'll go off now and play. I don't need you anymore. Why don't you go away again? The father himself wants to be the main cause for our joy. What childish preoccupation we often have with the things God has given. The time we spend, what is God's gift to me? How have I been gifted so that I can really focus on being his child? The greatest gift is that he is our father. That is the fundamental truth to grasp, which will give real joy to our hearts. We only know any of the gifts of his grace because he is the God of grace. We only know the results, the wonderful results of the death of the Lord Jesus, because God himself took flesh. So let's be a rejoicing people. We've got opportunity this afternoon to rejoice, as we're all here now. Please try and make it at 4:30 this afternoon, so we can rejoice with Anthony and with Carl as they testify to what God has done in their life in baptism. There's even a tea afterwards to encourage you more. We've got reason to rejoice. In our present situation, at peace with God. In our future hope of sharing that glory we can never reach ourselves. Even in our problems and pressures, that there is a purpose to them, so that we become more able to understand what God is like. In our wonderful salvation in Christ. And most of all, just in God himself. Let's rejoice. And let's see if we can't express it a little bit more. Personally, but also together. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great God. What you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is beyond our words. But forgive us that often we then just give up and don't even try to express it. Help us to know what is appropriate and how to express the joy that we should be feeling. And whether for some people that's an obvious exuberance, whether for others it's just a quiet sense of wonderful peace, then Lord, may we be happy with the way each other express it as well. And Lord, may we be caught up in the wonder, the inexpressible and glorious joy that it is to know you and to be right with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.